Can everybody hear me just fine? I hope. I just take the opportunity, since I'm up here, to remind everybody or the men of the congregation that would like an opportunity to speak this year. The slots are going fast. There's three, I think, left: October, November, and December. Although, on further reflection, I believe that the month of November, our meeting covers that first Wednesday night as well. So if it does, maybe it overlaps. So there's maybe only two slots. So rush back there and get your name down. If I had a title for the lesson tonight, it would be Mixed Messages. That may require some explanation, and certainly probably some examples that you can relate to. Let's assume you work for a large corporation, and that large corporation from time to time announces an austerity program. What that means is our expenses are too high, our profits aren't great enough, our stock prices are in jeopardy of falling, and therefore we need to cut cost. Now, prior to this time, they've also said our employees are our greatest asset. But we need to cut cost. And 10%, maybe 20%. It's quite possible that we might need to even really reduce our staffing levels. But we want you to be partners in this because workers are our greatest asset. Well, at the year's end, what happens? The executives who manage that cost-cutting effort get a hefty bonus. Some might say an extraordinary bonus, because they have managed cutting costs so well. That kind of sets a mixed message to the rank and file. On one hand, we've been told that we're the company's best asset, but then on the other hand, we've been asked to shoulder the burden of the cost cutting, and then on top of that, management took home extra pay. Another example might be a man and his wife. One or the other has made commitments to their spouse. In this case, we'll pick on the man. He's made commitments to his spouse. He says, "I love you. I love you dearly. I'll do anything for you. I'll climb the highest mountain, swim the deepest ocean. But I can't go with you to your mother's house this weekend. I've got a golf date." A mixed message. And certainly don't get me started on this year being an election year. We understand politicians will tell you, "I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the NRA. I'm a member of the Johnny Mac Brown Club." Whatever they think will tell you, they'll tell you to get your vote. But yet, their actions, what they do, are usually 180 out from that. A mixed message is this. It's when someone's words or ideals or stated belief system is not matched by their behavior and actions. But a mixed message is a message. It's communication. It's a communication where there's a behavior which represents some inner motivation that is communicated to someone else, to another party. This displayed behavior is going to have some impact on person or persons, most often negatively. At times there might even be another third party standing off to the side who gets caught up in all of this. You might be wondering, what's this got to do with the Bible? Why we're here tonight. One of the greatest examples of a mixed message can be found in the Bible. If we turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, and let's read chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas, who was called the son of consolation, Barnabas that journeyed with Paul, the Barnabas that we read so much about in the New Testament, even he was pulled away and carried off. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? I'm going to point out something. Verse 14, when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. That's a mixed message. His conduct, his behavior, was not in step with the gospel. Peter came to Antioch. Paul was apparently already there. But Peter came to Antioch. Paul doesn't tell us why Peter came to Antioch. But when he got to Antioch, he was associating with and living with the Gentiles in a companionable manner, even to the point of eating with them. But then certain men, and we understand these men to be men of the circumcision, those that taught or believed that Gentile Christians needed to at least be circumcised or follow some parts of the Mosaic law. Peter dissembled. Okay? He dissembled. He backed down to these Judaizing teachers. He caved in to their perceived pressure. And Paul says he acted the hypocrite by pulling away from the Gentile Christians that he had been associating with. And this affected the other Jewish Christians that were there, and even Barnabas, to the point that they fell away with Peter. And as Paul observed this, and he openly confronted Peter, because, as he said, he stood condemned. I would think that had this occurred and it had been anybody else than Peter, it would still have been a heinous act. But with Peter, it was doubly so. I can't think of anyone more hurting than it would have been for Peter to have done this. You have to consider, thinking about this event here, and remember back his role in the conversion of the first Gentile Christian. Remember the account in Acts 10. Peter was asleep on the roof. He has a vision. Sheets laid down. There were all kind of animals, reptiles, birds, and the voice from heaven said, arise, kill and eat. And Peter said, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. The voice from heaven, God said, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. And so this was tied into the fact that Cornelius had already had a vision that said, go to Joppa and get Peter. So when the next day when Peter awoke and these men came and said, we are here, we've been asked to come and get you, bring you to see Cornelius. And so the following day they go to Caesarea. And Cornelius was there, he and his household. They were expecting them and had called together his relatives, his close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And listen to this. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit with any other of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Then later, as he was teaching, verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So, even later, Peter is called into account before the church in Jerusalem, and he recounts this whole episode to them so they would understand why he was there, what he did, why he did it, and what were the things that occurred. And verse 17 says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Paul's hypocritical act created a mixed message to all those that were present. To the Gentile Christians, the message was that to be acceptable to those with the circumcision, they had no option but to conform to Mosaic law. This is where he left them, by his actions. And his actions were so severe that the influence on Jewish Christians and Barnabas were led to the point where they followed after him. This occurred in the open. It occurred before the church. It was in the open. People knew about it. So Paul confronted Peter publicly. I want to say this right now. This was not a knee-jerk reaction on Paul's part at all. He didn't see it and fly off the handle. He observed it. He saw what happened. He saw what transpired. He understood what transpired. He understood the implications of what he was seeing. And he reacted. This was not a knee-jerk reaction. This was not flying off the handle. This was a measured response. He knew he had to confront Peter in the open, in front of those the church there, the people that he had offended by his actions. And the thing was, Peter never said a word in all of this. It was a withdrawing or a drawing away from members of the church. He didn't say anything doctrinal. He didn't espouse a new doctrine or teaching. But it was an attack on the cause of Christ. It was subtle. And Peter himself may not have really thought through his actions. But the message was, your brand of Christianity is not good enough. I'm more concerned about what my folks back home think about me than I am about the truth. That's the bottom line message that was coming across. You know, Peter's earlier actions had torn down the partition between the Jews and the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. But the actions in Antioch rebuilt that partition. Matter of fact, verse 18 says, and this is Paul speaking, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." This is response to Peter. "Peter, if you build again those things that you've torn down, the partition between Jew and Gentile, then you made yourself a transgressor." And worse than that, going back up to verse 17, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin?" Certainly not. Peter's actions was making Christ a minister of sin. It wasn't to be tolerated. So Paul's response, while harsh and direct and to the point and blunt even, was not reactionary. It was based on observation. It was a measured response due to the severity of what Peter had done. I think we all understand that sin, for any Christian, sends a wrong message. It would never enter our mind to do certain moral sins. Do I lie? Do I steal? Do I murder? No, we're not going to do that kind of stuff. That's not within us. We wouldn't even think about it. It would not cross our minds. You know, last quarter in the auditorium class, the Wednesday night class, Jacob was teaching from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 12, we touched on this topic. This is what the verse says. "We exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." If that don't scare you, I don't know what will. That's a scary thought. It's a challenging thought, but it's a scary thought. God on high, God Almighty, is most pure. He is holy. To say that I'm going to walk in the manner of God, worthy of the God, is a tall order. More so than what God represents is that statement, the breadth, okay, the breadth, the width, and the scope, the depth of walking in a manner worthy of God, what that represents boggles the mind. It means not just being good on Sundays or Wednesdays. It means every day, 24/7, and it means without excuse. Certainly, there are many more sins that are more subtle and less obvious than the ones I just called out, lying, stealing, murder. But they have just as much impact and potential for hurt and damage as these other sins do. And if I practice them, I am sending a wrong message about who I am and what I am and what I stand for. And I picked out three of these things that just crossed my mind. And it's not all encompassing. It's not meant to be, but it is meant to be thought-provoking, hopefully. Prejudice and respecting of persons. Galatians 3:27-29 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to the promise." And we'll skip to James chapter 2. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You know, in this part of the country, race is a hot topic. It's a hot button, if you will. Matter of fact, that was before church tonight, looking on the news, www.al.com. Pastor fired, claiming he was fired for inviting black people to church, flooded with support. You know, I would like to, and this was a Baptist church, by the way, so I would like to think that that's not an issue among the brethren. I was born in 1952, August the 6th, 1952, as a matter of fact. I'll be 64 this coming Saturday. I grew up in a very different culture than what my children and certainly what my grandchildren are growing up in. I hope it's a good time. I hope it gets better even. Certainly there is an awful lot of violence and hatred. And the relationship between races is probably at its lowest point in a long time. But, you know, if we, okay, and I'm speaking to us, okay, I can only speak to my local congregation here, but if we are not as equally open and accepting of all the persons, we're sending a message. You know, there's something about you, right? You're not quite good enough. You don't have the kind of education we all do here. Man, there's a doctor over there. It's a lawyer over there. You know, an engineer there. And what are your qualifications? You don't dress like me. What do you mean showing up in work clothes? Well, I was working. I was doing my best to get here. Hey, we don't show up at work clothes at this place. You go home and get you some clean clothes on. That's not happened here, by the way. It has happened to other places. You don't dress like me. You certainly don't look like me. And you don't talk like me. You know, we're studying back in the adult class and back this quarter, the book of Genesis. And we just finished the account of creation. And in that account of creation, it says that God created man, male and female, in his own image. He formed him from the dust of the earth and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. And Bob touched on this just recently in one of his classes. And speaking of, about what I'm talking about right now, about the relationship of society right now and the attitudes that are prevailing in society right now. And the one thing that I got out of that message was that this is the place I want to be. All right? This is the place I want to be. This is where I can find trust, where I can find peace, and it can only be found in the church. A place where there is these things without reservation. And that's an important thought. It's without reservation. If we are harboring any reservation within our thoughts, within our hearts, within our minds, it ought not to be there. We need to get it out. The gospel is for all. Right? And God created us, male and female, in his image. I bear a likeness to God. And everyone here bears a likeness to God. I would have to say real quick, like, Race is not the only issue here. Okay? We just read James. Partiality, any partiality, for any reason, between man and male and female, between rich and poor, between educated and uneducated, any partiality is not acceptable. It's not walking in a manner worthy of God. For the sake of time, I'm skipping the next section, going on to the second one. Being a busybody and gossiping. 1 Timothy 5:12 through 14. And so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have the younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. No such person we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work. Excuse me. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their living. There is a psychological aspect to being a busybody and a gossip. Paul says it stems from idleness. We're not keeping ourselves busy. You know, rumor and gossip has at its core a desire to be the center of attention, to be in the know. I worked in a large corporation. I understand this. And the more salacious, okay, the more salacious the gossip is, all the better. Okay? If it's juicy, great. It doesn't belong in a church. You know, let's think about what we just read here in Galatians here. Let's say that Paul had been a busybody and a gossip. How would this have worked out? Hey, did you hear what Peter did? Can you believe it? I would have thought better of Peter than that. Well, you know, I'm not really surprised. You know, after all, Peter denied the Christ three times. You know, that's how it goes. That's what gossip is. I understand there's a fine line between being a busybody and looking into the interest of others. It would seem to me that the fine line is drawn with respect to the intents of our hearts. Philippians 2:3-5 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look each of you not only into his own interest, but also into the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Okay, so I got to be careful here. I got to make sure we understand. I'm talking about gossip and not looking after welfare of others. Being a busybody or gossiping is a sure way to destroy the unity of the church. Gossiping builds a poisonous atmosphere. I personally am aware of gossip sending someone into a depression of such depth, it was a tailspin. And there was no need for it. You know, it's a far cry from the motivation we find in 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think I got time for a short example. I once talked to someone. They were missing church. They felt guilty about it. And they talked to me. They said, "You know, I've been sick. My spouse was sick. And worse than that, she had a sister, a cousin, I'm not sure what it was. She lived in a different town. It was far enough away that it was not a day trip. You went there and you stayed, and this particular family member needed help in a bad way because she had no one else to help her. You know, this person felt guilty. He was missing church. But he was missing church for a reason. Now, let me add this to it. This same person had been privy to another conversation where two church members were talking about a third church member. And they were saying, I can't believe this guy, you know, I think, you know, don't you think that he's missing a lot of time other than this other person did? What kind of mindset did that give the guy I was talking to right there, okay? People talk. People talk about you when you're not there. What's the problem with that? My encouragement at this point is this. If you see someone having problems or behaving in some way that seems to be detrimental to them, don't talk about them. What do? You go to them. You talk to them. You say, hey, brother, sister, so-so, I see that, you know, you've been missing a little bit. Are you okay? Have you been sick? Is there some problems going on? Is there something I can help you with? That's what we have to do. You know, if we don't, if we talk about people, we're going to miss an opportunity to comfort them and to help them. And I think that's what we each need to consider as we're thinking through these things. The other one I mentioned I got here is happiness and joy. And I should, that was really a mistake there. It should have been miserableness and unhappiness. Okay? Because that, I'm talking about sin here. All right? You know, Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and fruitfulness. Joy, peace. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I think it's been said, and it's quite true, that all the people on the earth, we are not the most miserable, we should be the most happy and the most joyful. When people look at us, the exterior of us should reflect an inner beauty that's based on joy, founded and based in hope. People like to be with happy people. You ever met somebody like to be with somebody who's miserable? I don't know if anybody wants to be with somebody who's miserable. Our exterior, our joy, our happiness should be a reflection of the inner peace and happiness that we find because we know that Christ died for us, that He is the hope of our salvation, and that as long as we persevere to the end, He will be there to take our hand when we cross the boundary of death. If we're not that, we need to ask ourselves why. Other people are certainly asking, why is brother so-and-so always seem unhappy? Why is sister so-and-so such a grouch? I don't have anything else to say on that one. I think you get the idea. You know, the message, the things we are, the message that we, the way we behave, send a message about who and what we are and what we believe in. So you got to leave every message, every lesson with an application, right? Question is, what do? We have to examine ourselves. You examine yourself thoughtfully. You examine yourself truthfully. You examine yourself honestly. You don't leave any stone unturned or any corner dark. And you use the right standard. Now, when I'm feeling bad, I look at Miss Martin. And I say, if Miss Martin can be here, I can find the courage and the strength and the ability to be here. You know, but even that's not the right standard. I can't use another person as my standard. The only person I can use as my standard is Jesus Christ, and I lose every time I do that. But it's a good standard because it tells me where I'm missing, where I'm weak, what I need to work on. Finding the problems. Admitting you've got a problem. All the AA people will tell you, admitting you've got a problem is the first step. You know, It's not a them problem. It's a me problem. Okay? Everything I talked about tonight was in an epistle to people that had problems. There was exhortation and encouragement from Paul and Peter and others. And I'm pretty sure that humanity hasn't changed a whole lot in 2,000 years. And if those people have problems with it, we got problems with it. And it's something that we're honest with ourselves, we can look inside ourselves and say, I got some things I need to work on. Well, that in itself suggests the next course of action. If I'm telling anyone here tonight what to do after I figured out I got a problem, I made an assessment, I got a problem, what do I do? Well, next course of action in my mind at least is to go to the Bible. You know, you take encouragement and exhortation from there because these folks had the same problems. You look at what Peter and Paul said to them. And you take some heart from that. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. That's the solution. Next thing, I pray. You get down on your knees and you pray, and you ask God to help you. There is no other thing that you can do that's more effective than that. I think you can certainly go to other folks and say, I've got a problem, would you help me with that? I don't have a problem with that. I think that's a good strategy. And finally, let's act. Let's do something. Work on yourself. Seek help. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forget what he was like. I have another one, we'll skip it. I want to move on to the end here. I mentioned earlier that this was a communication problem. We have a person whose action doesn't match his message, and we have one or those who are impacted by that. What should be their response? Okay? The ones that are impacted, what should be their response? What anyone else does, no matter how much we respect them, know how much how godly they were up to that point, if they stumble, we can't let that shake our faith. That's their problem. Don't let it be our excuse. And if we do, it's exactly what it is. It's not a reason, it's an excuse. I can't let someone else's action keep me from heaven. Bottom line. Number two, Peter acted hypocritically in Antioch. Peter wasn't a hypocrite. You can't sit out here in the audience and tell me, anybody with a straight face, tell me Peter was a hypocrite. He acted hypocritically at this time, at this point, but he wasn't a hypocrite. Paul confronted him to his face. Peter repented. How do I know that? Later on, 2 Peter, Peter refers to 1 Paul and says, my beloved brother Paul. He took what Paul had to say and acted on it. We have a duty to act. Okay? When somebody's doing something that shows they've temporarily lost their way, we need to walk up to them and have the courage to talk. Go up to them, not talk about on the side, go up to them face to face and ask, hey, what's going on? That's our responsibility. That's our job. And finally, remember, our every action sends a message. Make sure it's a consistent message and it's consistent with our walk of life, and that our walk of life is worthy of God. And that's my lesson for tonight, guys. You know, I hope that it's been beneficial. I hope that it's offered something to think about. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have, each and every one of us have places that we can work on, that we can improve on. But in order to do that, you've got to have a starting point. And tonight's the starting point. You know? Bob was right. This is a good place to be in the family of God, to have received forgiveness for our sins, to have joy and hope. That's a good place and a good thing. And walking worthy of God, walking in a life that's worthy of God, that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. That's good for us. And I think that we'll find that we will be benefited. We will be blessed. Our families and everyone around us are blessed when we commit to that ideal. So if you've not named the name of Christ, but you know, you've heard, you've been here, you've heard all that has been said by Bob, by everyone that's gotten this pulpit and said things, and you believe them. You believe the Bible. You believe that Christ was the Son of God, that God sent Christ to die on the cross for us, to shed his blood for our sins. And all he wants us to do is repent and be baptized to wash away our sins, calling upon the name of Christ, confessing our sins before man. We can be saved. You can be saved. And this is an opportunity to do that. We don't have opportunities all the time. But tonight's an opportunity. And if you've not been living up to walking worthy of the manner of God or after the manner of God, certainly this is an opportunity to correct that too. So while we're singing, I would like to encourage anyone that needs to come forward. And we will, Bob's here, I'm here, Eric's here. We will help in any way we can. We may not have some water, but we can get some. We can get a place. All right.